Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 is where we are today. Matthew 5, 13. We finished up last week the Beatitudes, as they're well known, 10 through 12, and looked at persecution. Not ironically, but divinely, that was the Sunday school message this morning. And tonight is prayer meeting for the persecuted church. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under foot by men. Now, I'm going to quickly go through it because we have communion still. And it is, that clock is actually an hour slow, fast, something. It's one of those things. How many of us slept in this morning? How many of us enjoyed an extra hour last night? Okay, there we go. Yeah, slept in. I just want to say that daylight savings is brutal for young parents with kids because you don't get to sleep in and enjoy the extra hour. Our youngest Malachi was right awake at 6 o'clock this morning. So, anyway. 5 o'clock by our old time, but. Okay. It's possible that Jesus here is referring to a contemporary or a proverb during his time about salt. If you would glance over this verse, you may look at it and be a little confused. What does salt have to do with anything? I don't really get the picture. I don't really get the analogy here. But I want to look at what the Bible has to say about salt. First off, salt was required in all of the sacrifices. How many of us knew that? Don't raise your hands. Leviticus 2:13 says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Okay, so more specifically, offerings. But it's required in sacrifices to the Lord. This is something that we probably didn't realize. What's the picture here? Well, we'll get to this in a moment in more detail. But I believe God has something that he was commanding to them of there is going to be a future picture of what this salt is going to look like. As you're offering yourselves up to me in service, may you be equipped with this salt. Now, I'm not really big into wordplay. I don't often get into these weird pictures. Well, I might, but I don't try to. But I believe they help us understand what the Bible is saying. In fact, this is often how Jesus talked. He spoke in parables so that the people of the day could understand the common language. So I'm going to give us some silly or corny word pictures this morning to help us understand what this analogy of salt is. First, salt creates thirst. How many of you have taken a tablespoon of salt, just put it on your tongue? We could start a new challenge. For those that know what the cinnamon challenge is, let's try the salt challenge. I don't recommend it, but you will want a glass of water or something shortly thereafter to wash it down. And there's something really cool about when we sweat out, we start craving this salt. And this is what one of the ingredients in Gatorade, if you're familiar with it. But there's this salt, as it's going into your body and out of it, creates this desire for more. And it helps to keep you hydrated in that sense. Psalm 42, 1 through 2. As the deer pants for the water, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, again, I'm using word pictures for us to be able to associate this. But remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples spiritually. Okay? So what does thirst look like spiritually? Is that if we are the salt of the earth and we go out salting the world, we are hoping that this, as we salt them, they will have this thirst for God. Their soul will begin to pant and long for God's presence. Number two, salt provides traction. Now, our job is to give the world traction. I thought of this verse. Paul says he watered, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so there's this kind of this picture you imagine of somebody who's slipping up in the world. They're not sure in which way to go, or they're sliding all over on the ice, but you throw some salt on that, and they begin to get traction and go the right direction, or the direction that was intended for their life. And so we, as Christians, not only create a thirst for those that are lost, but we're creating attraction for them to keep them moving in the right direction. Three, salt. This is probably the most important and intended part of this. But salt preserves and purifies. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now in Jesus' day, that was before you were born. Yes, even you guys, that was before you. There was no refrigeration, and so salt was used as a preservant for meat. And also, I want to pull out a passage here to show you how it purifies and cleanses spiritually and supernaturally. 2 Kings 2, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now again, let's look through the lens of spiritually speaking. What does God do with salt but purify and say, this water is no longer bad, it is cleansed by the salt, and to be useful so that you can drink from it again? This is a huge part, I believe, of what Jesus meant. He said, you need to be the salt of the earth and preserve the world from spiritual death or from eternal death. You need to preserve the world from rotting and decaying, because only I can bring life, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, if you present this salt or Jesus Christ to the world, you will escape death. You will be preserved in the end. Jude 1, 22 and 23, we read this morning in Sunday school. I believe this verse has a spiritual meaning. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I believe what is being said in this passage is that we are to save them from this eternal fire. Here's a picture of, there are so many, in fact, that are out in the world that are on their way destined to hell, but we can save them and pull them out of the fire. What does this mean? It doesn't mean we go in the hospitals and we're waiting for people on life support and we say, hey, do you know Jesus? We want to pray. It can mean that, and that's a great thing to do. Okay, this isn't, they're at the end of their deathbed and we're just going to snatch them right before. Christians are accused of proselytizing those that are in fear. This is something that I've come to read and understand from the world's perspective. I read a lot of philosophical type things from the world so that I can understand where they're coming from, so that I can better counter-argue. I would encourage you to do that, but you need to be careful not to get caught up in the vain philosophies of the world. That said, many people today feel that Christians are preying upon those that are dying, or preying on opportunities of people that where there is death, and we just come scoop in and we use religion as a way to bring safety and make sure that we're secure in who we are. Well, there is certainly that going on in the Christian realm, and that is a necessary part of the gospel. Jesus does bring peace and comfort to those. But it's more than just snatching up those that are on their deathbed. It's saying, it's realizing that regardless of how young or how close to death you are you concerned with snatching them out of the eternal flame? Now, mankind lying in ignorance and wickedness is a vast heap of unsavory, rotting flesh. It's ready to putrefy. But that's where Christ sends forth his disciples. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't have time to read in its entirety, but verses 11 and 20 say, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What do we persuade them in? Verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is actually just a side rabbit trail. This is where Chi Alpha, where many of our college students attend, gets their name. Christ ambassadors. You take the Greek letters of Christ, it's Chi. The first letter of ambassador is Alpha. Chi Alpha, Christ ambassadors. Everyone just had a light bulb go off. I get it. Number four, salt is to season in many ways. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So now we see that salt is this element of grace as we speak. We are to season others with grace. We are not to be condemning and judgmental. We are to be seasoned with grace. What is the grace of Christ? It's getting something you don't deserve. It's this, that the blood of the Lamb has come, that we are all dead in our rights to sin, and Jesus' grace enters the scene, and now we partake of it and live under the eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ. But don't keep that to yourself. Share that grace through salt. Be seasoned with salt. Spread it around. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There's a key to this. We need patience and grace while we're talking and debating the world. But our speech is important. I want us to understand that we are the salt. What we say is important. Number five, there's a lingering influence. Salt persists. Numbers 18:19. You want to write that down. It says, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. So now we see the point of why the salt is offered up with the offerings. It is an everlasting covenant. Salt does not decay. How many of us know the expiration date on your Morton containers of salt at home? I checked this morning. They don't have one. I did you the favor. Salt doesn't go bad, except this. Why does it get thrown out? There are instances when salt can what? Go bad because of the environment in which it is in. When it's exposed to water or laying on dry ground or out to the elements in the sun, it can actually lose its tastefulness. We are the salt of the earth. You don't expire. Unless you're in the wrong environment. Here's a funny thing with salt. When you're seasoning the spaghetti sauce, I don't know how many of you have ever had this happen, but we've got the salt shaker. I'm convinced somebody designed the salt shaker just to mess with people because the holes in the top are way too big. Way too big. You can, if you've ever put grains of rice in your salt to keep it from getting moist. Okay, I can't even do that in the salt shaker because the rice comes through. They're really, and it's not the pepper shaker because they're both the same size, okay? So here you are. You're seasoning something, a spaghetti sauce, and it's just about perfect, and you just want to put a dash of salt in, and you put your hand over, and the lid comes flying off, and the salt dumps in, right? Am I the only one that's ever happened to? Everyone's scared to come over to my house for spaghetti. Here's the funny thing about it. When you put salt in, you can't take it back out. I always tell my wife, but yet I'm the one who's guilty of adding salt too much to sauces and things like that, is that salt is one of the easiest seasonings to put on afterward. Okay, you can, so if anything, under salt and let the people at the table salt afterward. But I myself am guilty of this. I oversalt and then you ruin the entire meal. But the point, the part here that I want us to get out of this is that when you salt something, it persists. It stays. You can't undo it. You cannot undo the effects of salting the world. There's a lasting effect to the sauce. How many of us know that a little salt can go a long way in a big pot of beans? Likewise, it only takes a little bit of salt to flavor an entire community. Notice here that God says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, the first apostles were the salt of Canaan. They were to season Canaan. But Jesus didn't stop there. He says, "You are the salt of the entire earth." This was a picture of what was to come. You are to be disciples to all the nations. The prophets went before you just to Canaan, but the apostles of today and the disciples, we disciples, are to salt the entire earth. Now, what if you're not salty? As we said, salt does not expire, but it can lose its saltiness if it's left in the wrong environment. This Greek word is moreno. It's literally to be foolish or to act foolishly. It says, if the salt becomes tasteless or loses its saltiness, or literally, if the salt becomes foolish or acts foolishly, it says, the person who should season others and is foolish, void of spiritual life, he is worthless. Luke 14:35, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt isn't even good for the manure pile. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. What a picture here is he saying. He's saying, you are the salt of the earth, but if you lose your saltiness, you're not even good enough for the dunghill. Not only is it good for nothing, but it actually destroys all fertility where it is left. That's the point of the dunghill here. This is why it is cast into the street where nothing is intended or desired to be grown. It is common, apparently, one historian said this as I was reading, it's common in Syria and Palestine to see salt scattered in piles on the ground, specifically in the streets, because it has lost its flavor. Now, I can't vouch for that. You can say it's just some pastor's great analogy. Could be, I don't know. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. I believe this is a figurative expression for exclusion in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of can you lose your faith and all of that this morning. We don't have time to get into all of this, but I'm going to show you a couple scriptures that I want you to see. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. I'm just going to read these because we don't have time. If you want to turn them or write the passages down, that's great. 2 Peter 2:20 and 21. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. This is basically saying if you present Jesus to the world and they reject Christ intentionally, it's going to be worse off for them than had they lived in ignorance. See, if salt can't preserve the rotting world, then it has no place in the church either. Jesus says it needs to be thrown out. If the salt has lost its tastelessness, you need to be thrown out. Now, Pastor, am I in danger? Have I lost my saltiness? No, I don't believe so if you're here this morning. But just as salt is a remedy for unsavory meat, there is no remedy for unsavory salt. You can't make it salty again. In other words, it's an incurable disease. Let those whose business is to salt others beware that they do not infect others with a depraved taste. Don't try and salt the world with a bland, tasteless salt. Don't do it in the name of Christianity if you don't actually have a saltiness to your lifestyle. Amen? Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Here's the other passage. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Jesus died once. He didn't die twice for you. Don't try to crucify God twice. Jesus twice. Saying, now, I don't think we should suppose that from this that the Lord denies all repentance to those who have become tasteless. But I believe there is an open blasphemy that a person walks so far from the Lord, they're not going to spend eternity with him. God is with open arms always. We need to understand that for those that are repentant. But I believe that there is a type of salt, if you will, that actually can spiritually become saltless, flavoring. He says, let it be thrown out. Again, this is a picture of it is being used. Again, let's look in the picture in the real world. Not even useful for the dunghill. Why would we want a saltless salt in the church? All right, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to quickly try and do this. We do have to get through communion. Matthew 5, 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the old times, before there was electricity, there was a rock that would stick out from the wall, and this would be where you would put the candle. Notice this is not a candle stick. It's the word actually is lampstand, okay? This was the way of lighting a house in the day. So there would be this thing that juts out, and you would put this candle in the lampstand, as they would call it, on the side, and at night it would give light to the entire house. So he's saying, you don't put something here so that everyone can have light and see, and yet you hide it. We, as Christians, are the light of the world. We are not to be hidden, just light contained under the basket or under the bushel. We are to shine forth that those outside of the house can even see us. Now, a city in the dark cannot hide at night. World War II, air raids. You can try turning off all your lights, but if there's one little candle, it's pretty easy to see from a few thousand feet up. In fact, many of you may not know this. This is true. The Radford Munition Depot, just down the road, on Price's Fork Road, as you're driving down before you get to this sewer treatment plant, if you look on the right, coming down the hill, there are old stone buildings in the trees to the right. This was actually a fake town that was created in thought, in fear of World War II air bombing raids. They would turn out the lights at the munition depot, and I did some research on this, because somebody had told me this, and I had forgotten this over the years, but was reminded of it. So there's empty stone buildings that were never occupied, that in case there were planes that were to be seen somewhere past the East Coast, they would go out and light those buildings with lights so that they would miss the intended target. See, the disciples of Christ must not muffle themselves up in privacy or obscurity. We must be bold in our shining to the world. God doesn't want us to be afraid of an air raid, and so you're going to cover up. Okay, this is a secret church. We're going to be a closet church. There is no closet church in Christ's kingdom. Luke 12:3 says, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. This is Christianity as Jesus saw it. Now, quickly, I'm going to go through some more word pictures of light. I believe it has two main functions. It illuminates, it provides pathways and guides, it warns of danger, it provides visions. So we can kind of picture this light in the way we see it today. Is it helps us walk through our house at night to the bathroom without stepping and tripping on everything, okay? This is what light does. In the same way, we, as light of the world, help guide the world to their intended destination or targets. We illuminate and give light to others. Romans 2:19 says, you are a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness. The second major function of light is this. It exposes the darkness. I've told this story before. While spelunking, we went back over a mile and a half, and this is what is called, known as pure dark. Most of us have never experienced that. You think you've seen pitch black, you've never actually seen it. This is the kind of dark that if you did not have a light, they told us for 3 days you would go permanently blind. They had everyone turn out their headlamps. We're sitting in this room, this huge cave. I've never felt anything so intense in my life. You can't see how far away your hand is. And most of the time you can kind of see a little bit and you're like, I know I'm getting, my hand's getting close. You would actually touch your face before you would see your hand. You can't even feel it. It's so dark. It's just a heaviness. Someone lit a match in the middle of the room. And it was like the brightest light you'd ever seen. Darkness must flee when there's light. No amount of darkness can overcome even the smallest amount of light. Now, how many of us live like that spiritually? How many of us have the confidence that no amount of Satan's kingdom in darkness can overcome even the smallest piece of light? So the second function is this, it exposes darkness. It reveals, it convicts, it exposes sin and sickness. Now Mark and Luke's account of Matthew 5, 14 and 15 applies this comparison in a slightly different manner. I will read from Luke. Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. Here's the difference. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, we see that it's kind of this picture of this path to those that are in darkness. But Luke and in Mark, they show a picture that in the light, the sin of the world will be exposed. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Going to quickly read a long passage starting in verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. Everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You can't be a Christian and have sin that is hidden from God. God sees it all. He is the light of the world. That light penetrates in the darkness and exposes that sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. Light exposes darkness. As soon as the lights are hit, the darkness flees. The question is, does your life help people see more clearly? Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to close out in a passage in James if you'd like to turn there. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, what's interesting about this verse, Jesus says it's not sufficient just to have light. Light is a good thing, and that's a great start. He says, but they must also see your good works. Now, this is kind of an interesting concept for Christians because I think sometimes we try to be humble and we say, oh, well, I'm just going to do this good thing, but I don't want anyone to know about it. Now, on the flip side, look at the scripture. Jesus says, I want the world to see your good works. So why? The world may give glory to the Father. Now, I'm not saying to throw out humility. There's absolutely humility. Jesus was the most humble, and Moses was a great example as well. And we need to do all things with humbleness, not taking credit. But the glory needs to be given to the Father. And so it's okay for the world to see that you've given a meal to somebody who's homeless, as long as God gets the glory. In fact, this is really essentially what Jesus is saying. This is a testimony to the world that you're going to stand out. The world, and let's extrapolate a little bit. The world's going to have a hard time doing good things because of selfishness and the natural fall of man and the sinful desires that overtake us. But as Christians, doing good works must accompany your faith. Now, we don't do good works just for the edification of others. We do good works that God may be glorified. We need to have that attitude in all things that we do. They must see our good works, though. Don't be afraid of doing good. Don't be afraid of the world seeing your good works. Because we as Christians must not only make a profession of Christ, we must abide under his power. And I believe that if Christ is really real, good works will also accompany that lifestyle. I believe that example is one of the most impactful tools in the evangelism belt for the Christian believer. Not conforming to the world, living differently, looking differently. Why do you do this even though it's harder? Well, why do you have integrity in your workplace even though it costs you money and time? Why did you do that good deed even though you're scraping by to even pay your bills? We are an example, a light to the world. I think the really amazing truth in this is that it's not only that we bring glory to God, but we endeavor to bring others to glorify him as well. James chapter 2, we'll close out with this. If the worship team wants to come up, we will partake of communion in just a moment. James chapter 2. I'm going to quickly read 14 through 20. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works, but show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Belief in God is a good thing, but even the demons know and believe in him. Show the world your faith in Christ by doing works. This is what salt and light is about. I'm going to give you a quick conclusion of what's the difference between light and salt. Here was a good little analogy that I came across by a commentator. He said, salt operates internally. There's something that has to go on the inside. Is there's putrefying meat and you salt it. It's an inside out type change when it comes in contact with that meat. But sunlight operates externally. It illuminates everything that it reaches. So here's the difference. Salt is witnessing. Light is being the witness. We are to be both. Amen?